Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them and discuss them here. We'll do that here and we do that for an hour, although a couple of the stations that carry the program only carry the first half hour, the first half of the program. So at the bottom of the hour, we'll say goodbye to those listeners and continue on until almost 3 o'clock Pacific time. That's what we do each day here. And I'd give you the number. In fact, I will give you the number, but our lines are full. Right now, if you call, you will not get immediately through. You'll get a busy signal. But when these callers move along, you can call this number and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. I appreciate your program as always. You know, this weekend, I'm going to be talking to one of the elders of my church and some of the leading brothers. And I know I don't want to mention the church that I'm part of because I think this can apply to a number of different churches. I wanted to discuss with them the a possibility of us committing the sin of Jeroboam.
By setting up the wrong altars and the wrong to the wrong gods?
Well, in other words, if God ordained that the proper place to worship is in spirit and truthfulness, mm-hmm. if I then say that the proper place or the proper way to worship is a specific day, and then I say everybody that doesn't worship on this day is doing it inappropriately, and this is the proper way to worship. Or if I say that the ground, like Jerusalem, the ground of locality, if I say that if there's a church that tries to say that you can have more than one church in one city, then that church is not a legitimate church. Only the church that says that they're the one church in that city is legitimate, because Jerusalem in the Old Testament was the one legitimate place to worship.
Well, you're asking my response to those ideas?
Right.
And the complaint you're going to make to them is that they believe it's necessary to worship on a certain day and not a different day. Is that it?
Well, no, my complaint is if you set up a standard other than what the Lord set up as in spirit and truthfulness, mm-hmm. and then say that your group is the one group that is the unique group and everybody else is Babylon, that's inappropriate,
yeah.
and that is the sin of Jeroboam. Essentially, that's the same thing that he did. He changed the worship to
Well, Bethel. He did. He did. Jeroboam did that. But I don't know if I'd see a real close connection because, of course, not only did he change the place of worship, but the object of worship. He put a golden calf up there, which is a direct deterioration of worship of God to idolatry. And your church probably isn't doing quite something that blatant. Although I understand what you're saying. You know, if God has ordained a certain way to worship and a church is saying, no, that's not the way that we're going to worship, or we're going to have a different way of looking at worship, that might in some ways resemble the error and the sin of Jeroboam, but I don't know that it's a very close parallel. I would just say it's legalistic for them to do so. You know, if someone says, well, you have to worship in a particular way and the Bible doesn't say so, well, that's legalism. That's classic legalism. Legalism is essentially making rules that that God didn't make and impose them on people. So I think that there's lots of churches guilty of that very thing. I'm not sure I would go so far as to say it's the sin of Jeroboam because, again, boy, it's awfully hard to say that, you know, people who are making extra rules, which they shouldn't be making, are necessarily worshiping a false god or an idol. And that's what Jeroboam was doing. So I would myself not see as close a parallel to that as perhaps you're seeing.
Well, I really appreciate that. I want to run that by you, and I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kevin, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
You too. Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Sammy from Los Angeles. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm going to have to hang up and call back.
Oh, okay.
Fine.
Okay, had another commitment come up. Okay. Do call back then. Apparently, you know, when you're holding on hold, you hope to get on before another person comes to your door or something. He had to go. Anyway, that means we have a line open for you. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Steve from Seattle, Washington. But you can take one of the available lines now at 844-484-5737. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I was listening part of yesterday to the fellow that was concerned or confused about Israel, et cetera. It reminded me that it seems like you've said in the past that there's no mention in the Bible about the state of Israel being prophesied to be created in one day. I tried that on a friend of mine, and they said
Isaiah 66?
Isaiah 66:8.
Yeah, Isaiah 66:8. I don't think he mentioned, I don't think the caller yesterday or I mentioned the one day prophecy, but you're right. I do believe that the Bible does not have any predictions of Jerusalem or Israel being established as a nation in the end times at all. Now, it is true that those who do think so, there's quite a few passages in the Old Testament which they apply to the modern establishment of the nation of Israel in our time. This is one of them. I disagree with all of their applications, because while I used to accept them, because I used to believe as they do, what happened is I was forced some years ago, when I started a Bible school and I had to teach through the whole Bible verse by verse, I encountered these proof texts in their actual context. I never had to do that before. You know, when people are trying to prove a point from the Bible, they often simply learn this verse and that verse and that verse, and they, in reading those verses without their context, they say, you see, that's saying what I'm telling you. But then when you read them in their context, say, wait a minute, I'm not so sure that is the case. Now, the context of Isaiah 66 is actually a long section beginning at chapter 60. Chapter 60 through 66 of Isaiah is one block of prophecies, which, by the way, the New Testament quotes extensively from this section of Isaiah. There's at least probably, I'm thinking eight or nine, probably, at least eight, I think, quotations from this section that appear in the New Testament as fulfilled in the church. What you have in this section is you have prophecies about God establishing a new order, and you have prophecies about him destroying the old order. And so as you read through chapters 60 through 66 of Isaiah, you're going to intermittently encounter negative prophecies, just talking about destruction and so forth. There's even reference to the temple being burned in this section. And then you're going to also find intermixed prophecies about God saving his people and doing wonderful things for his elect. Now, this, I believe, the early Christians, we can tell from the way they cited from this section in their writings, they saw this as taking place in their own time. They saw Christ's new covenant, which he made with the disciples in the upper room and established the church, they saw this as the salvation of the remnant. They saw this as the establishment of the new order, of a new nation, as it were. Remember Peter, in talking about the church in 1 Peter 2, 8 and 9, he said, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the early Christians saw the church as the new priesthood, the new nation, a holy nation. Now, not a political nation, certainly, but a spiritual nation. And when the Bible says, "Does you know, shall the earth be made to give birth in a day? Shall a nation be born at once?" I believe, although they didn't quote this specific verse in the New Testament, they quoted many of the verses around it in the same context, and they applied them all to the first century establishment of the church. And so I'm fairly sure they would apply this verse to it, too, since that's what they saw this section of Isaiah as being about. So they would have seen the establishment of the church as a holy nation being established in one day, and that would be the day of Pentecost.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. All right. God bless
Steve,
you, Steve. Thanks for your call. Okay. Let's talk to Sammy from Los Angeles, who was not able to hold the line a moment ago. But hi, Sammy. Welcome back.
Thank you. My question is,
what is enough is Luke 22:38.
Yeah, about the two swords, and he said it is enough. Yeah, you've got a good question there that's not easy to answer. I'm not sure I can answer it, although I can tell you lots of different answers that have been suggested by other people. I have to say that I first encountered this verse probably back in 1970 when I was a teenager reading through Luke, and it puzzled me, and I determined I wanted to find out what it meant. So every time I've seen a commentary on Luke since, and there have been very many, I've turned immediately to this passage to see what the commentators said, to see if they're seeing something I'm not. I've never been satisfied with what the commentators have said, and they haven't all said the same thing. There's a whole bunch of different ways they've tried to explain this passage, none of which have been fully satisfying to me. Now, they might be satisfying to other people, but which one? Because, as I say, there's a variety of commentators that bring up different explanations. For those unfamiliar with the passage, it begins in Luke 22:35, where Jesus said to the disciples, "When I sent you without money bag, without sack, without sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." Then they said to Jesus, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, a lot of commentators, when they talk about this, they say, well, Jesus is saying that at an earlier time when they were with him and he sent them out two by two on short-term missions, he told them not to take provisions, but to just trust God to provide for them. And they were learning then how that God would provide for them when they're on his errands, when they're on his mission. And that Jesus reminds them of that and gets them to admit that they didn't lack anything, even though he sent them out without provisions, that those provisions apparently were provided for them during their ministry. But then he says, "But now I say, go ahead and take the provisions. Take those things that I told you not to take before." And he adds, "And if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and get one." Now, they obviously took him seriously and literally, because they said, "Well, here's two swords." Now, I'm not sure what they intended him to say about that. When he said, "If any of you doesn't have a sword," now there are 11 of them, and he says, "So you better sell your garment to get one." Sounds like it's important. Everybody better have one of these swords. And they say, "Well, here's two." I guess they're saying, "Well, here's a good start. We've got two of them. And I guess we have to get nine more." They didn't say that part, but they just said, "Here are two swords." And he said, "It's enough." Now, the problem with this is that, of course, if he said in one breath, "Everybody needs to have a sword, it's important enough, a priority that you should sell a garment if necessary to get one," and then among the 11 men, they say, "Well, here's two," and he says, "That's enough." Well, then did he change his mind? You know, and at one moment, he's saying they need 11 swords for 11 men. And the next moment, he says, "Nah, two will do." Now, either he changed his mind, or they were not getting it. And there are some commentators who think they were not getting it. And when he said, "It is enough," he simply meant, "You're not getting my meaning here. My meaning is lost on you people. And I don't have time to go into it. There's too little time and too much to say. So I'm going to have to just move on to the next subject. Enough on that." And so that is really what many commentators think he's saying, that not saying that two swords are enough, but rather, "Enough on this. You're not getting my meaning. And I was hoping it would get across to you a little easier than that." However, and I don't say that that isn't correct. Jesus might, in fact, be saying, "Enough on this subject. Let's move on." But that would suggest that he did expect them to understand some figurative meaning that they're not getting. And the question is now, when we read it, what is that figurative meaning? I'm not getting it either. Most commentators think that Jesus is saying you're going to face new dangers that you have not faced before. You're going to be traveling, preaching the gospel. You're going to meet highwaymen and burglars and people who are going to maybe want to hurt you, and therefore you better have a sword ready to defend yourselves. That's what many people think Jesus was saying. This is difficult, though, to accept, because why would Jesus tell them to get swords and defend themselves when he's told them not to do that kind of a thing in his Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't resist the evil man. If a man strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. At what point in that instruction does it come and kill those who attack you? I don't think that telling them to get swords to defend themselves is likely what Jesus was trying to say. And furthermore, if he was, then how could he rebuke Peter later the same night when Peter drew a sword to defend Jesus and themselves when they were under attack from the guards that came to arrest Jesus in the garden? When Peter drew his sword, Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Which sounds like he's saying the opposite of you need to use your sword to defend yourself. So what was he talking about? Well, there's various ways in which this is understood. He does say, buy a sword if you don't have one, because this which is written of me must be fulfilled. And he quotes from Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, how would them having swords help to fulfill the prophecy that he'd be numbered with transgressors? Well, Peter, when he drew a sword, was in fact resisting arrest in the garden. He's fighting off soldiers, and not very effectively, but you know, still be illegal to fight a soldier or a policeman with a sword. And therefore, to say that this having swords would allow the disciples to be counted as transgressors, and Jesus then could be fulfilling the prophecy as he's counted with the transgressors, because his companions would be transgressing the law by resisting arrest. Two swords would be enough for that, because transgressors is plural. If there were two swordsmen resisting, then those are transgressors that Jesus could be counted among. But on the other hand, why did Jesus then tell them they needed more than that earlier? Why did he say you have to all have swords? So this raises questions as to whether that's what he means too. Some people think he's speaking figuratively about swords. In fact, I've heard many people suggest maybe he means the Word of God, because the Bible says the Word of God is a sword. Well, indeed, the Bible does say the Word of God is a sword, but at a later point, Paul says it, for example, when he's talking about the armor of God in Ephesians 6:17, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But Jesus and his disciples had never read Ephesians, because Paul wasn't even saved yet, much less writing Scripture. Likewise, Revelation shows Jesus as having a sword coming out of his mouth, which represents his word. But the book of Revelation wasn't written yet either. I don't know how Jesus would have expected them to understand the sword that he's telling them to buy to be his word. And where would they buy it? You couldn't buy a Bible in those days. Selling a garment wouldn't be enough because they weren't in print. You'd have to commission somebody to hand copy you a whole copy of the Bible. That'd take months. That'd be a lot of wages. You'd have to pay someone to do that. People couldn't afford to have their own copies of Scripture back then. So this leaves everything still pretty much up in the air. One suggestion is that as soldiers would never wish to go into battle without a sword, and a soldier in the Roman army, since they were not issued their equipment, they had to buy it, would sell his garment if he had to get a sword before he'd go to battle. So in a more loose kind of a sense, the disciples are going to be facing challenges, and they should be prepared to make any sacrifice necessary to be spiritually equipped for those challenges. This kind of makes the sword entirely non-literal. And some people think that's what he was saying, but that when they took him literally, he just said, well, it's enough. In other words, like I said at the beginning of this answer, I don't know the answer. I know lots of different answers that people have suggested, but I haven't found any of them to be quite satisfying to me. Now, frankly, I've had whenever this question comes up and I survey answers and I say none of them satisfy me, I've had people email me and say, oh, but this is the answer. And they usually give one of the ones I've already surveyed. And it's obviously satisfying to them. And I'm certainly willing to be satisfied because I want to be able to know what Jesus meant. But I have to say that most of the suggestions that I've made have one or another fatal objection that makes it difficult to know exactly what Jesus was saying.
I have a comment.
Yeah.
I noticed that Exodus 22:2 says that lethal force is allowed at nighttime, but not during the daytime.
In defending your house. In defending your house from an intruder.
A burglar. I think the point is that during the nighttime, things are so dark that you don't know what level of force is
I agree.
Going to be used against the person.
I agree. I understand Exodus 22 the same way you do on that point. Yeah. All right, but I still don't know that that answers our question about Jesus' statements. But anyway, I mean, there are different ways. Maybe someone out there understands it, and that's fine with me. All I'm saying is I don't understand exactly what he's getting at.
Thank you.
Okay, Sammy, thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Fine, thank you.
Good. Okay, so let me ask you this. What is your opinion on people who preach the prosperity gospel, particularly Joel Osteen, and how he preaches? And see, the thing with me is the main problem I see with him is if you watch his messages, I've actually wanted to see what he's really teaching.
Yeah.
But he never picks up the Bible anytime he teaches. And I just think that's a problem. And I hear the excuse a lot of times as well. Maybe it's just his spiritual gift to uplift people. So what are your opinions, and how should we analyze that, and how should we?
Paul does mention that there is a gift of exhortation, and the word exhortation actually in the Greek actually means encouragement. So maybe one could argue that some pastors who don't give a very meaty sermon. Maybe they have a gift of encouraging, although the problem is if they're encouraging you with false promises or encouraging you with something contrary to the gospel itself. And like Jesus said, or actually Paul said, that the people say peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's giving people encouragement, peace, but there really isn't peace, so it's not true. And if someone says, well, God just wants you to be prosperous, then that's not really the message. That's not a message God has for any of us. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about in verse 5, the useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, that is, of making money, of prosperity. They suppose, these false teachers think, that being godly or having faith or being a Christian is a means of getting wealthy. He says, from such people withdraw yourself. He says, for godliness with contentment is great gain. If you have godliness and you're content, you're a rich person with or without any money. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we shall carry nothing out. And he says, in having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. So Paul says a Christian attitude is to be content, even if we have only the clothes on our back and the food that we need to survive. Having food and clothing, with these we'll be content. So the desire to have a lot of money is not known in Paul's preaching, certainly not in his heart, in his spirit. And in fact, he says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So he said the desire to be rich will drown your soul in destruction and perdition. And so I would think that a preacher who's continually telling people that if they have enough faith, they'll be rich, is encouraging them to seek to be rich, because they're suggesting that's something God wants for them. But Paul says those who want to be rich fall into hurtful snares and so forth. And he says that those who teach that godliness is a means of gain, they are men of corrupt minds. And he says, from such withdraw yourself. So in other words, have nothing to do with them. So I have to say I've never really heard Joel Osteen preach much because I don't watch Christian television. So I'm not very familiar with his ministry. The few times I've caught a little bit of it, I have not been impressed by the biblical depth of his message at all.
Well, there's a pastor that went after him, and all he was doing is stating why he was wrong and why he didn't need to, preach this prosperity gospel. And there's some pastors out there that lost their mind over this because they're saying, who are you to call him out when, but he was saying, I'm doing the right thing. I'm calling out somebody that's teaching false doctrine.
Oh, yeah.
People said, well, you, you shouldn't do that from your pulpit. And that's what they got mad at.
Why not?
Well, because they argue that you shouldn't do that from your pulpit, and you shouldn't.
Well, I'm not sure. Yeah, I'm not sure exactly where they're getting that. It says in 1 Timothy 5:19-20, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, but those who are sinning, meaning the elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. So rebuking a sinning elder publicly, if his sin is public, and certainly teaching false doctrine publicly would be a public sin, is something that would be legitimate to do. I'm sorry we're out of time for this segment. As many of you know, some of our stations are leaving this network right now, but we continue for a half hour. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and hear the remainder of the program, which is another half hour long. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is loaded with free things, but you can donate from the website if you want to also. Once again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back and taking your calls again for another half hour. My name is Steve Gregg. If you just tuned in, we have a phone number you can call if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you call in, we'll talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Carol from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I got a question. You said we were talking last week about the Tigris and Euphrates rivers being two of the rivers that were at the dawn of creation. Is there any given support that the two rivers that we call the Tigris and Euphrates now are the same rivers that were there before the flood? Or were they just named that way after, because it was a known name to the people at the time?
Yeah, okay, so the Tigris and the Euphrates that we read about before the flood in Genesis chapter 2, can we really know that those are the same rivers that are called the Tigris and the Euphrates now? After all, the flood did change the topography of the earth considerably, in all likelihood. The Bible teaches that the whole earth was covered with water for a year, and that does tend to, you know, change the shape of landscapes, and riverbeds and mountains and all kinds of things would be changed. And so it does raise questions. Is the Euphrates that's mentioned in the Garden of Eden and the Tigris, would they be the same as the ones that are known today? I think we could say yes, for the simple reason that the book of Genesis, when Moses put it together, it was after the flood. In fact, although we don't know who actually, you know, was the source of Moses' source for the second chapter of Genesis, it's possible that Noah himself could conceivably have written it. In any case, there'd be no reason to... for anyone writing after the flood to refer to these pre-flood rivers as the rivers Euphrates and Tigris, unless they were roughly in the same place as the old ones. That's all we really can say for sure. One thing we can't say, one thing I don't think we should say, is that there was another Tigris, another Euphrates in an entirely different part of the world, and therefore that we should be looking for the site of the Garden of Eden in South America or Australia or Africa or something like that. It may be that the course of those rivers changed somewhat. After all, there were two other rivers mentioned associated with the Garden of Eden. Those rivers are not there anymore. And so they must have been smaller and perhaps silt and so forth from the flood filled in those river beds, and they're gone now. But the Tigris and the Euphrates still pretty significant rivers, and they must, it's possible that their course changed somewhat, but I think we're being told that what was known in biblical times as the Tigris-Euphrates Valley is the general area where the Garden of Eden was. But again, I would never argue that those riverbeds have been exactly the same and have not changed direction in any way or don't have new bends in them or something like that. But I would think there'd be no reason in the world to think that the rivers that are called the Euphrates and Tigris today are not even remotely, you know, associated with the pre-flood Tigris and the Euphrates. I think they were. We can't prove it, but it's just a matter of, I would say, just common sense to think that, you know, the names would not probably, those two names would not be applied to two entirely different rivers somewhere else in the world, is, you know, in the pre-flood time, I wouldn't think.
Okay. Well, we use names so many times because of familiarity. That's why I was wondering if it was just carried through with that habit.
I'm not sure there were rivers in that location, and they either had those names before the flood, as they do after the flood, or else maybe they had different names before the flood, but in speaking about them after the flood, it gave the names that they were currently known as, the Tigris and Euphrates. I mean, we don't know whether people called them that before the flood, but the rivers were there, and our test, you know, that's where the Garden of Eden was, in that valley. I appreciate your call. Scott from Roseville, California, is our next caller, and we had some other callers, but they haven't waited. And so if you'd like to be on the program, we got some lines open for you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Happy holidays.
Thank you.
Merry Christmas, but that's like every day. We don't know the date. But my question today is, are you still curious about viewpoints on the Two Swords quote? I've had life experience.
You mean you have some insight into
what
Jesus meant?
I would like to share my view on it and see if it sits well with you.
Shortly. Well, okay. Why don't you try to do that in about 60 seconds time?
Okay. 60 seconds, I get a minute?
Go for it.
Okay. As a women's and children's martial arts instructor for 20 years with my brain popping, so I can't do that anymore. I've been attacked on several occasions, and I read that young, so I often arm myself. And it turns out that when you're just wearing garments and have your money bag and you're on the road, the wicked man, the highwayman, comes with the sword. And like God said, he is wise as the serpent, but as harmless as the dove. I've had to draw that weapon with no intent of using it, but as soon as the highwayman, or the robber, drug addict, whatever, came at me and knew that I was armed as well, I was able to forgive them, and I was too tough of a target. So I believe that Christ was saying, so your garment, which makes you meek, which is what God wants us to be, but when they see the same weapon in your hand that they have in theirs, ooh, now it's equal combat because they like an easy target. So God
okay.
was saying, just be aware how wicked the world is.
And okay. All right, I appreciate that suggestion.
And your viewpoint, does it sound well with you? I'll hang up and listen to your...
Okay. Well, you're suggesting that Jesus was saying you should intimidate your foe with a weapon. But not necessarily be prepared to use it, because you have to be as harmless as a dove, but as wise as a serpent. You know, I'm not saying that couldn't be so. I mean, God used intimidation in the days of Gideon, in the middle of the night when they broke their jars and had their torches, and their enemy couldn't see how armed or unarmed they were, but apparently assumed there was a great company of them, and they were shouting the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, though they didn't have swords. That would be a case where God himself recommended intimidation of the enemy, even though you weren't, you know, Gideon and his men were not at all prepared to defeat 30,000 Midianites, but God threw the enemy into confusion. And so one could say that that kind of intimidation is not without precedent in the Bible. I'm not sure that that's what Jesus would be saying. Of course, as Jesus said to Peter, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And if you draw a sword on a would-be assailant or a gun or anything else that you have, it's true, it makes you a harder target for them, and they may go looking for an easier target, or they may not. I mean, it's always possible they'll just say, well, I can take him anyway, and they'll come after you. In which case, if you're not prepared to use your weapon, you've simply aggravated the situation. But like I said, there's a lot of different views about that. I can't argue for one or another being the certainly correct one. And I appreciate your suggestion, Scott. You're listening to The Narrow Path right now. And we had our lines full a little bit ago, but now they are clear. So you can call right through if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. Chad wrote to me some time ago, and I feel badly I haven't gotten back to him yet. He's from North Carolina. But, I mean, I usually don't take these written-in questions unless there's a gap in the calls, and there is at the moment. So he wrote, hey, Steve, my church pushes discipleship, which I think is a good thing. They use the Great Commission in 2 Timothy 2:2 to say that each individual should be one-on-one discipling someone. Do you think that every Christian has a mandate to disciple new believers, even if their gifts aren't necessarily teaching? I'm not asking to get out of my responsibility, but I'm currently taking someone through discipleship using the church's method and material, and honestly just feel like I may be doing a disservice to the disciple because my gift isn't teaching. Signed, Chad in North Carolina. Well, Chad, I appreciate the dilemma you face. There are certain books and movements in the church that do suggest that every Christian should be discipling another Christian. In fact, a group like the Navigators pushes for this pretty much, and they have printed statistics that are very interesting, how that they say, you know, if two men get converted on one day, and one of them becomes an evangelist and goes out and preaches to crowds and converts 100 people a day, and the other one just goes out and makes one convert and spends a year discipling him, training him, bringing him to maturity. And then the next year, both of them, the original disciple and the one that he discipled, they each make one convert and disciple them for 1 year. And then the next year, each of the four do that. And then the next year, there's eight who do that, and so forth. The number doubles every year. It's an interesting way that this works out, that I forget the number of years. I think it's in 19 years or 20 years. The man who's been converting 100 people a day will have converted fewer than the man and his team that have been discipling one person a year, because every year their number doubles. And once you reach a certain critical mass, that number is huge. And then, of course, they have not only a larger number of converts, but converts who have actually been discipled for a whole year. This is an exciting prospect. And I remember when I was younger being quite motivated by it, and I asked God to give me someone to disciple, and he did. And but the thing here is that not everyone, once they've been a Christian for a year, is in the position to disciple another person. We might think they should be, but that's just not always the case. There are people who are fast learners and people who are not fast learners. There are people who have life dominating problems that take more than a year to overcome, and you shouldn't put, you know, if they're fighting addictions or something like that, you don't want to put them in a position to disciple others. The Bible doesn't say that every Christian has to disciple every other Christian. It's true, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples of all nations. But that doesn't mean that every person is doing the same task in the disciple-making. The church needs to make disciples, but it's very possible that one man who does so well might disciple quite a few people, either in a school or as a pastor of a church. You know, he may be able to disciple a lot of people. Somebody else who doesn't do it so well might be called to do another part of the general work. For example, to provide service of some kind, or money, or some other function other than directly discipling someone. The commission to make disciples of all nations is given to the church corporate, but not everyone in the church has the same function. As Paul makes it very clear, the church is a body, and the eye and the hand and the mouth and the foot do not all do the same things, but they all do something. They all do something that serves the purpose of building up the whole body. And so the discipling of the nations is the task of the church, and somebody's got to be doing this. And everybody in the church should be doing something toward supporting that effort. But not everyone's a teacher. Paul said, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? In 1 Corinthians 12, he implies the answer in each case is no. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, and not all are teachers. But some are. And so it's more likely that the person who has the gift of teaching is going to be one who's committed to discipling more people, because discipling means teaching them to observe all things Jesus commanded. Now, everyone can teach their children those things if they have children. And in a sense, they're making disciples that way. It may be even that somebody, who doesn't have a gift of teaching, nonetheless, somebody at work approaches them and says, I notice there's something different about you. What is it? And they may have the chance to lead them to Christ, and even maybe to answer some of their questions and so forth. They may not be the primary teacher in that person's life, but they may have some input to it. Of course, the best situation is where the body of Christ is functioning, where everyone does what they are gifted to do. And those who are gifted to teach, teach. Those who are gifted to help, help. Those who are gifted to lead, lead. Those who are gifted to give, give. And as each person is doing what they're called and gifted to do, then the discipling of the nations will take place. It's, the math I was talking about earlier, where if you just disciple someone for a year, then you and that person disciple new people for a year, and then they do it. It works out mathematically, but making it work in reality is somewhat more difficult, because you can't guarantee that the person you lead to the Lord today is going to, a year from now, be really prepared to disciple another person for a year. Or that the person that they disciple for a year will be ready to do so. It'd be nice if that were true, and it does seem like it should be possible, especially for those of us who are maybe do have some gifts in the area of either soul winning or teaching or something like that. It comes easily to us, and we assume everybody should be able to do it. Look how easy it is. I feel that way about teaching. In fact, I feel that way about doing this kind of a radio program. To me, it's a relaxing occupation. I love to do it. Some people say they'd be afraid to do it. Well, I'm not sure why. It's easy. It's easy. You just answer questions for people. But obviously, when you're gifted to do something, it seems easy to you, and you figure everyone should be able to do it. But everyone has different gifts. And so if you don't feel that your gift is teaching, you may in fact be doing a disservice to the person you're discipling, because if you weren't doing it, then maybe someone who does have the gift of teaching would be doing that more, and they might be getting a better training. Anyway, Chad, those are my thoughts about it. I can appreciate the fact that your church wants to see people get involved in one-on-one discipleship, but that just doesn't work for everyone just the same. A lot of people are very much involved just raising their children, or they don't have the same gifts another person has for making a disciple out of somebody. They might not even have enough knowledge. Maybe they've been studying all their life the Bible, but they don't have much retention, and they still can't answer people's questions. I don't know. It's just not, the Bible doesn't say that every Christian has to disciple another person, but I do think it's a very fulfilling thing to do, and anyone who can do it should be probably asking God to give them somebody to disciple so that they can multiply the ministry that they already have. All right, let's talk next to Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks. Just a quick comment, and then maybe get your thoughts, then I'll hang up so someone else can get in line.
Okay.
You guys have been talking about the sword quite a bit, and the whole passage about, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. I would agree with that, but my thought interpretation of it would be that if you're too legalistic about it, you might just be kind of someone who I don't think God would be too happy with, because you might not be standing up for justice at all costs. I think to say hey, those who live by something, those who live by the world, those who live by violence, those who live by the sword and what maybe it represents in that context, the way that, you know, Peter cut off the ear in anger, in violence, he's maybe saying that. But he's not saying don't stand up for violence or for justice. And you may need to protect yourself and your loved ones. So that's my thought, and just want to say Happy New Year.
Okay, I appreciate you sharing. God bless you, Tom. Okay, our next caller is Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My wife and I were reading in John chapter 10 today, and we wanted to call about verse 34, when Jesus is answering the Jews who were about to stone him. And he says, is it not written in your law? I said, you are God. If he called them gods through whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? And so, of course, this is a quote within a quote, and in particular, we were looking for some understanding about this part about God. You are God. If he called them God, what's going on here?
Okay. Well, Jesus is using a form of argument that it's a form of ad hominem argument where you're arguing with your opponent, saying on your own premises, on your own principles, you are mistaken. And what he's doing is pointing out, let me give you another example of how he did this, and then I'll talk about this particular passage. When Jesus' disciples were criticized because they were plucking grain and rubbing it on their hands on the Sabbath, and they said, your disciples are doing what's unlawful to do on the Sabbath, Jesus said, have you not read what David did when he went in and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? Now, what he's saying is, you people have never criticized David, who broke a law in order to feed himself when he was hungry. But now you're criticizing my disciples because they're doing that. Now, what he's saying on your own premises, namely that David could be excused for this, you are wrong in condemning my disciples for doing the same thing, same kind of thing. Now, this is what same kind of argument Jesus is using here. They wanted to take up stones to stone him. He said, I did many good works in your sight. For which of these are you stoning me? And they said to him, for good work, we're not stoning you, but because you, being a man, are making yourself God. Well, Jesus had actually not said he was God. He said he was the Son of God, and that's what they were bothered by. But they considered he was making himself equal with God. So he answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. Now, where is that written? That's actually written in Psalm 82, in a short psalm that's addressed to the judges of Israel. They are corrupt judges of Israel, and God is rebuking them. And the judges of Israel were supposed to be God's representatives. They were not kings. They were simply to stand as God's agents, judging case law by God's laws and doing it justly. But they were not doing that. Now, in the law in Exodus, there was a reference to them being gods, sort of a small g. It says, you shall not revile the gods or curse the ruler of your people. The ruler of your people are being referred to as gods with a small g. Now, that is simply a manner of speaking, just like Moses was a god to Pharaoh, it says, and Aaron was his prophet. So the rulers or the judges of Israel were like gods to the people in that they represented God and spoke for God. But he said, now, I called you gods. It says in Psalm 82:6, I said you are gods, but, he says, you'll die like men. In other words, you're not really gods. Don't let it go to your head. In any sense that you may be called gods, it's not literal. You're not literally deity. You're not literally gods. You don't stand above or on the level with the real God. You will die like any man or perish like one of the princes, he says. And so he tells them to do justice and plead the cause of the widow and the orphan and so forth, which is what the judges should do. Now, Jesus is simply pointing out that there is a place in the scriptures, a place which the Pharisees, who are critical of him, they are not critical of this psalm. And yet this psalm uses the word gods, although not in a literal sense, but it uses it to address the judges. I called you gods, but you're not gods, of course. You are men, and you're going to die like men. But the fact that he called them gods, Jesus says, now, that's not a problem to you people. Your own law has this phrase in it. I said you are gods. Now, if those people to whom the word was written were called gods, and by implication is you don't object to that, then why are you objecting to me saying I'm the Son of God? On the face of it, Son of God almost sounds less blasphemous than saying God. If I said I was God, that'd be maybe questionable, but no more questionable than what the psalm says. But I've just said I'm the Son of God, so why are you stoning me for that? What he's trying to do is diffuse their purpose to stone him, trying to point out that there's an inconsistency. They're busting him for his terminology, and yet they tolerate much more shocking terminology in their own scriptures. It's certainly shocking to address the rulers of Israel and call them gods, especially in a monotheistic religion like Israel's, where they know there's only one God. So Jesus said, well, that doesn't seem to bother you. So why are you bothered by me saying I'm the Son of God? And what he's saying is there's an inconsistency there. If you punish me for using this kind of language, why don't you punish your own scriptural writers for using that kind of language? And that's the kind of argument he's making. It's like when he said David broke the law when he was hungry, and so you shouldn't be criticizing my disciple because you don't criticize David. He's pointing out that there is precedent in their own scriptures about which they have no objections. There is precedent for the kind of thing they're criticizing him for doing. And that's the point he's making there.
Right. Now that's really good. That's really good. On another quick note, I don't mean to pick on your earlier caller, but I've actually been recently, actually even over the past few months, just meditating and contemplating about self-defense, even martial arts. And I at one point felt like I wanted to put my kids in it, and then I decided against it. But at that time, not for my religious convictions, but just because of the timing of it. Now I've kind of been rethinking it, and I've been kind of struck that self-defense, that very term, is seems so unchristlike. It seems like, let alone instructing people self-defense. I mean, I'm kind of a little torn with this. Do you have a pretty clear conviction in your own life about martial arts and self-defense?
Well, I don't know much about martial arts, because most people who do it may be preparing for self-defense, but ends up just being a sport they do with other contestants on a mat. I would suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under topical articles, because there I wrote, in response to a pastor's question, he wrote to me and asked me about this, I wrote a response. It's called On the Believer's Use of Forcible Resistance. And I survey the scriptural ideas about it and try to put together something that's consistent. I would suggest, since we don't have time to go over it now, that you check that out. On the Believer's Use of Forcible Resistance. It's at thenarrowpath.com under the topical articles. You can just read it right there, or download it, print it, and read it later. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or donate from the website if you want, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.